Well, grade school kids, if you like, you can head on to your class. And good morning. And if you are a guest with us, and we do have some guests here this morning for different reasons, we are so glad that you're here. We are thankful that you chose to worship with us this morning. And it's a unique day to be here at Hope Valley with lots of cool things going on. But we're thankful that you are here. And if you need anything or we can do anything for you, please let us know. We'd love to connect with you. More than just as a visit, but if you ever need anything, please let us know. And if you are a guest, you may not know that we've spent the past 9 months in the book of Genesis. And it's hard to believe that we've now come to the very, very end. We've worked our way through, so if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to cover 50 chapters this morning. But I am going to sort of recap a little bit of some of the things that we've seen and some of the major themes that we've seen God doing and sort of tracing God's hand through the book of Genesis. And one way to kind of help me do that is there's a video that I think really sort of captures some of the major themes. And so just take a few minutes. We'll watch this and then we'll dive into the Word together.
We're walking through the book of Genesis, which is made up of these two main parts.
And the first part begins in the garden, where we watch humanity spiral downward in self-destruction. And it ends in the Tower of Babel, where a rebellious humanity is scattered by God.
Then the second part of Genesis zooms in and focuses on just one family.
And right in the middle is this story that links the two parts of Genesis together and helps us understand what the whole book is all about.
So how do we get from the Tower of Babel to the story here in the middle?
Well, after the scattering at Babel, there's this genealogy, and it follows one of the tribes all the way down to this one guy named Abram.
You probably know him as Abraham.
And God starts making all these promises to Abraham, like he's going to bless him and give him a ton of kids, and he says that through him and his family, all the nations of the earth are now going to find God's blessing. So basically, God is trying to restore humanity back to the goodness of the garden and to his original intentions for the world. So it's like his rescue plan for humanity. And that's why the whole second half of Genesis is about this one family. And so you have Abraham, and then he has his son Isaac, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And to each generation, God renews his promise to bless them and all nations through them.
So because of this promise to use this family to rescue the world, it's pretty easy to read these stories as examples of how to be a good person.
But actually, for the most part, this family is totally dysfunctional. So for example, let's go back to Abraham. This whole story is about God giving him and his wife Sarah a family, but two different times. He basically gives Sarah away to other men by denying that she's even his wife. And then Sarah gets impatient about having a son, and so she makes Abraham sleep with her servant girl, which then causes all of these other problems in the family.
So they get really old, and you begin to think that there's no way they're going to have a kid of their own. But then, miraculously, they do. It's Isaac.
And Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and it seems like things are going pretty good.
But Jacob, the younger brother, wants the family's inheritance, which belongs to Esau, the older brother. So he devises a plan where he's going to steal it from his father, Isaac, who at this point in the story is now old and blind.
Which, who does that? Horrible, stealing from your blind father.
Yeah, and then he just takes off.
So Jacob goes on from there to have 12 sons, big family. But Jacob loves his 11th son, Joseph, way more than all the others. And so he gives him the special Technicolor dream coat, and his brothers, because of this, come to hate him.
So much so that they plan on killing him.
But they don't. They instead just sell him as a slave down in Egypt.
Now, while in Egypt, through this crazy series of events, Joseph goes from being in a prison cell to becoming the second in command there.
And so later on, the whole Middle East falls into this food shortage, and Joseph's brothers, they come down to Egypt looking for food. And then when they get there, who should they find as the ruler of the whole land?
It's Joseph, that guy they sold into slavery. But he actually saves them from starving to death.
And so here you have it. These are the great-grandchildren of Abraham who have done this heinous act to their brother, but God has transformed their evil into something good.
And that's exactly what Joseph says here in the last paragraph of the entire book. He says, "You guys planned all of this for evil, but God planned it for good, to save people's lives."
Now these words, they conclude the book because they actually summarize the message of the whole story so far. Humans keep choosing evil, and we are thinking they're screwing up God's plan, but he keeps turning their evil back into good. And somehow, he's going to use this family to restore humanity back to the garden.
So that's the book of Genesis. But we still don't know how exactly he's going to use this family to bring us back to the garden.
Well, yeah, but this is just the first book, so that's what the rest of the Bible sets out to answer.
So that gives us a really good just bird's eye view of all that is going on and taking place in the book of Genesis. And we have to remember that the Bible's not just a random collection of stories, right? It's one complete overarching story, God's plan from the beginning to the end. And so when we look at the beginning in Genesis 1, which where we started, you know, 9 months ago, we saw God's plan from the very beginning, where he created and established a relationship with his people who he would live with and dwell with forever. But if you look at the very, very end of the Bible, the same thing. It's all restored, where God is dwelling with his people. We're under his rule and protection forever and ever and ever. And so it's this one story, God's beautiful plan to redeem a people that he created. When the book of Genesis was written, it was written to a people that were in the Exodus, they were in the wilderness. They were scattered. They were confused. They didn't understand exactly what was happening in their place. And so the book of Genesis is written as a way to help remind them of who God is, reminding them of the work and the power and the majesty and the faithfulness of God. So, and we worked through a lot of these themes, and I want us to kind of pick a few of them out and highlight them as we get to the very end of the book. So Moses writes this as a way for God's people to know and remember some things. It's important for them to know and remember some things. The first is that to know and remember the power of God. To know and remember his power. You know, at the very beginning we saw God created the world out of nothing. Literally, he spoke and all of existence, all of creation came to be. Like, nobody does that but the God of the universe. Nobody can just, we can be creative, which is what we talked about in that time. You can be creative, but we can't create. We can't actually bring something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And so we talked about how God created, and he said, and God spoke, and it was so, and then it was good. And then he spoke, and it was so, and it was good. And we saw this really cool pattern of God speaking and it happening, and it was very, very good. And so then we see that God, takes his creative power is seen all throughout the things that he's made. So Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, we can go outside and you can look at the things that are around us, and it screams to us, something made this. Something set the stars in their place. Something set the sun in the sky. Like, something did that. And we see that it's the God of the Bible who created these things. Then we talked about how God created, he didn't just stop at creation, he created us. He created mankind. He created us in his image to have this incredible relationship with him. We were designed for him. We were creating in his image. We talked about how if God is the creator, then he sets the standard, right? So we don't get to rewrite the rules. God sets them, and that it is what it is. So then we talked about, we spent several weeks working through sexuality and gender and identity and really tough, difficult issues that we're facing as a society. And where we landed is that because God has said and God has spoken, we don't get to move those goalposts. Like God has spoken, and so therefore we submit our lives under the authority of what God has said. We don't get to redefine. We don't get to reestablish. We get to submit under what God has said. And so we spent several weeks doing that, looking at just the creative power of God. We also saw the power of God in the way that he brings judgment. So we saw man's sin, man's fall into sin, and because of that, all of us have now sinned against God, and sin has tainted every part of our existence. And we talked about how God brings judgment. And so we saw God's judgment for sin multiple times throughout the book. We saw sin and evil, and it taking over the world. We saw God bring a flood to put an end to that. And then even after that, even after this restart, man still chooses to follow after sin. And we see that again, this pattern repeated again and again and again. So we saw the power of God. And it's seen all throughout the book of Genesis, and it's seen all throughout the entire scriptures. And then it's written not just to see God's power, but it's written so that God's people might know and understand and remember his promises. So we might know and understand his promises. One of the first promises that we see in scripture is in Genesis 3:15. So when everything has gone bad, right? There is sin, there is death, there's devastation. At the very beginning of that, in Genesis chapter 3, we see a glimpse of what God's going to do. We see a glimpse of a beautiful promise where he says, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've rebelled against me, but there's something, but I'm going to work, I have a plan to put this back together, to redeem what's been broken. And we see it in Genesis 3:15, where he speaks to the serpent and says, you know, yes, the serpent will strike the heel of a coming seed. There's one who's coming. I'm sending someone in the future who's going to come. And the serpent will strike the heel of that seed, but that person will crush the head of the serpent. We talked about how ultimately that pointed to Jesus, and the ultimate fulfillment was in Christ, where Christ did come, and this promised seed comes, and Jesus is he lands in human history. He takes on the form of a serpent. He goes to the cross. He dies on the cross for the sins of the world, and then is resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and death in the grave forever. And we saw that, and we celebrated God's masterful plan and his promise that he sent so long ago. So we saw so many promises. We see in Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. And this promise is seen again and again and again. But again, another pattern that we saw as we walked through Genesis was God's people doubting. We saw doubt all over the place, where God has spoken, and yet we still just didn't get it. And so when God would speak to Abraham, and we saw them take matters into their own hands, and, well, God's not acting like I think he should, or he's not acting as fast as I think he should, so that I'm going to take matters in my own hands, and I'm going to figure this out, or I'm going to try to help God's plan along. And we saw every single time it does not end well. It never ended well for God's people when they tried to take matters into their own hands. But what they saw time and time again is that even when they doubted, God was faithful. Even when they questioned, even when they wavered, God was faithful. And that was the third thing that they wanted them to see, God's people see and remember, is God's faithfulness. Remember his faithfulness. You know, like we saw in the video, I don't think there's a more dysfunctional family than we see in the life of Abraham and his children and their children. It's crazy. Some of the stories that we walked through, some of the passages that we read, when we have to actually send out a disclaimer, hey, heads up, parents, this gets pretty, like, gross. Yeah, because that's the nature of sin and brokenness in families. And we saw how it, like, When a man fails to lead his family, we saw what happens. When mom and dad, work against one another, we see the sin that happens. When favoritism takes place in the home, we saw the sin, the destruction that we saw time after time again, where sin always breaks down and always destroys. You know, we have an enemy that wants to promise us a lot of things. He wants to promise us, hope and success and pleasure and all of these things, but he can never deliver on those things. And instead, it just time and time again leaves us more and more broken and further from God. And so we see a family that is so messed up. And then we talked about how, but ultimately that's us too. Like, it's easy for me to point my fingers at Abraham. It's easy for me to point my fingers at some of those, like, I can't believe what Judah did. I can't believe all those things, what these brothers did. And yet, that's me. Like, that's me in this story. It's easy for me to play the high card and actually look over my own sins. We talked about how it's easier to expose and look at the sin of other people than it is to acknowledge the sin in ourselves. And the biggest problem that we have is not the sin that happens around us, it's the sin that lives in us. And so we have to fight and we have to die to that and surrender and repent of that sin before God. We saw this amazing story in Genesis 22, this amazing story where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember that story? And we were like walking through that, and for Abraham, you can only imagine, like, no, God, this doesn't make sense. This can't be right, because you promised me a son who we didn't think was ever going to come, and now he's here, and you're telling me I got to give him up? And so he gets to that point where he has to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. And he just questions, like, how is this even, I don't understand, God, how this could possibly be in your plan. And yet he obeys. In the very last moment, what Abraham needs, God provides. And God provides a substitute, right? And so we talked about this idea of substitution, that God substitutes himself for man. And then again, we saw another picture to Jesus, how when we were still dead in our sins, God, by his grace, stepped into that. And he himself bore our sin on his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He did that for us. He was our substitute. And we saw how all that pointed to Christ. So then we get to the end. We've seen God's power. We've seen God's promises. We've seen his faithfulness to his promises. And then we get to Genesis 50, just sort of the last story of the scriptures, of the book of Genesis, and we see that he desires for them to know and remember his sovereignty. His sovereignty. That means, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying that he is in complete and total control. That means that everything that God has created is under the rule and the authority of the God who made it. Right? And that's important for us to know, because we were created by God. There's so many times when we want to try to either, one, wrap God up into our own little box, or question God as if he's supposed to answer to us, or try to rebel against the God who knows what's actually best for us. And so we see that God is sovereign. Know and remember his sovereignty. Look at Genesis chapter 50 as we close this the last chapter of the book of Genesis. The very first part, as Pastor Kevin talked about last week, Jacob has now passed away. So he has died, and now they're making preparations for his burial, which ultimately Jacob says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I want to be buried in the promised land of Canaan. So he makes his sons promise that that's where they're going to take him. And so Joseph gets, I'm just sort of going to summarize the first part of this, that Joseph, he gets permission from Pharaoh to take this trek back to the land of Canaan so that he can bury his father properly there where he desired to be laid at rest. And so they do, and he gets favor with the Pharaoh, and they go and they make this burial for Jacob. And then pick up in verse 15. And when Joseph saw that his father was dead, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke this to him. So these brothers are afraid once again. You realize this is like 17 years since we had that story where Joseph was reunited with his brothers and then he forgave them, right? Remember that? Like, he forgave them, he provided for them, and it's been 17 years since then. And I think that's probably why Joseph is weeping here. He's broken hearted. Like, wait, then what did you think I did 17 years ago? Why are you so afraid that I'm going to do something, that I'm going to retaliate? Do you not understand who I am? You don't understand what I've done? In other words, were these past 17 years, like, was this fake to you? Did you think I was faking it? We don't actually know if Jacob even said these words. It could be that Jacob told his brothers to say this. It could be that they are just making it up because they're afraid. And so they're saying, well, hey, he might hurt us, so let's just fabricate this story that our father said. But regardless, Joseph's brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted because he's already forgiven them. We already saw that forgiveness take place, this beautiful moment where he didn't hold their sins against them, but he forgave his brothers. And so he weeps and he's brokenhearted about this, that apparently it's not even been resolved in their hearts. So it continues. And his brothers also came, this is verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, and he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that was just going to be a temporary place until after the Exodus, they would take Joseph's bones with him to the land of Canaan with his fathers. So now we see this incredible truth that God is sovereign over everything. That means that everything is under the rule and the authority of God. That includes you, that includes me, that includes everything and everyone. There may be times when it looks like evil is winning. There might be times it looks like I don't understand how anything good could happen out of this. I don't understand why this happens or why that happens, but I can say that God has authority over and control over all things. Now, at the surface, that might be hard for us to grasp. But let's see what Joseph is talking about here when he says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So in chapter 45, after all this happened, what did Joseph say to his brothers? You remember what Joseph said? He told his brothers, he said, don't kill yourselves with guilt over all this stuff, because you sold me into slavery. Yes, you did all these wicked things, but it was actually God who was sending me here because he had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose. It means God knew what needed to happen, and he was orchestrating the events of my life to put me in this position, or else you all would have died. And so he was tracing the hand of God even in the difficult, hard moments of his life, even the evil that was done to him. So Joseph tells him in chapter 45, don't worry, don't fret yourselves over this, because God is the one who sent me here. Well, now in chapter 50, he says, what you meant for evil, what you intended, what you planned for evil, God intended for good. All right, so let's wrestle that for just a minute. So what is it that God, what is it is that Joseph's saying here? He's saying the evil actions that you guys did, which is what? They devised the plan. They came up with this strategy. They had hatred in their hearts, all of those evil things that they did, and they sold their brother into a foreign country, left to die. They did those things on purpose, intentionally, to get rid of him. And what Joseph is saying is that what you actually planned for evil, God disrupted your plan, and he overruled your plan with his plan. Right? So when we can do something thinking that we've got complete control over something, when in actuality we don't. It's the God of the universe who has complete control. And so what they planned for evil and their evil actions, he sovereignly worked his plan over their plan. In other words, God doesn't let their evil do what they wanted it to do. So they had a plan that was going to be rid of him, but God was sovereignly working in the midst of that. So let's be clear. God does not do evil. He does not author evil. But we, when we have sinful actions, God can still and does use and work and orchestrate those things for something better and ultimately for something good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Another way to phrase that would say that God works out all things for good, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What is this text teaching us? It's teaching us that God doesn't work in coincidences, right? So nothing happens in life that God doesn't already know about and that God isn't already working in. And now listen, I understand that lands on us differently this morning, because there's some of you right now who are walking through something incredibly hard. And that's a hard thing to swallow, to think that God is in control over and even could prevent something, and yet for his sovereign purposes that I don't understand, he lets happen. And there's some things, church, that we don't fully and we won't fully understand this side of eternity. There's some things that our perspective of is just limited, and we can't fully understand or see the bigger picture of what God is doing. The same was true here in the life of Joseph. If Joseph had picked apart every little thing of his life, which was crazy, right? We walked through that. It was crazy. It was just when you thought things were looking up for Joseph, he's thrown in another prison. Just when you think, you know, things are turning around, he gets falsely accused of immorality. Just when you think he's, you know, things are looking up, that's the story of his life. In prison, wondering what in the world's going on. But what I love about Joseph's statement is that he lets us in to how he got through that. So you might say, well, how do you get through those difficulties? How do you walk through such a tragic moment of life? And this is Joseph saying, this is how I got through this, right here. He's looking at every moment through the lens of God's sovereignty. So he's saying, when my brothers devised this plan against me, God was working. Even when they harbored hatred in their heart towards me and they sold me into Egypt, God was working. when the Midianites just so happened to be walking, you know, traveling past, God was working. When he just so happened to be put into the Pharaoh's household, God was working. When he just so happened to be thrown into prison, God was working. When he was falsely accused, God was working. When he was forgotten by the cupbearer, God was working every step of the way. So what Joseph is trying to help us see is, guys, listen, look, like, you can look back and you can trace the hand of God every step of the way, even when it hurts, and even when it's hard and it's difficult to understand. God has not forgotten, and God is working. The question is, okay, if that's true, what's my response to that? Like, if God is sovereign, like, in complete in control and authority, well, what do I do? Because, like, that's hard. Like, my life is hard right now. There's things that are difficult right now. So what is my response? What Joseph had to do and what you and I have to do is trust. Trust. And I want to explain what I mean by trust. I'm not saying, oh, just trust him. No, I love the definition of trust by Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. He says, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. So I want you to think about those parts. It's not just a passive, okay, just a blind trust. All right, just, hey, just don't worry. Just let go and just let God. Just trust. No, it's an act of the soul where I say, Lord, I don't see what you're doing right now, and this makes zero sense to me. But I'm choosing right now, because I know who you are, because I remember your promises, and I know that you're faithful. I know that you are Yahweh, a covenant-keeping, faithful God. Because I know that, I'm choosing to rest and trust in and cling to what I know is true when everything around me seems off. When the adversity that seeks to overwhelm us, we trust in him. And I can only imagine Moses retelling these stories and fathers retelling their stories, sitting their kids around the campfire while they're in the middle of the wilderness with no hope in sight. And all they can say is, hey guys, can I tell you that God's faithful? Like, right now, I know it doesn't look very good. Like, right now, I know that all you can see is this, and it doesn't, like, doesn't look very hopeful right now, but I can just tell you that the God who called us out, the God who led us, the God who saved us from slavery in Egypt, like, he's faithful. And so right now, I know you can't see it, but I'm just telling you, you got to trust in him. Because there will come a day when I think by his grace, he'll show us the bigger picture. But until that day, we've got to trust and we've got to cling. That's all that we can do. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close out our time here, but I want to close with this story. There was a 2016, we were on a mission trip in Uganda, and we were doing a medical clinic, and we were also doing a church training, a church conference, basically a Bible conference for the church. So we had a clinic on one side, and we had a big tent set up with all the church members there, and it was a lot of fun. We were just spending time opening God's Word, and they were soaking in every bit of it. And I remember that as I was sharing with them, and one of the lessons that I taught was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. So I was teaching on that about trust with them. I remember that it was fine, normal lesson, and they were super kind. They were, you know, they listened, they took, you know, notes. And I went over to the clinic, and we were in one of these just super far out villages, and it was just extreme poverty everywhere. And all the children were sick. Like, I mean, bloated tummies and super sick. And they were seeing one after the other. And I remember Nurse Cindy taking me, because I was asking, you know, what's going on? What is it? And she, after one child, after the next child, after the next child, she said, Jared, these children aren't sick. They're hungry. Like, they're literally, they're just starving to death. I remember letting that sink in for a moment as I walked back to the church conference that I just spoke about trusting God. And I realized, like, I don't have a clue. Like, here I am trying to teach them about trusting the Lord, and I don't have a clue what it means to have your kids tell you that you're hungry and you don't have anything to give them. And, like, what do you say to that? So here I am trying to teach them, all right, guys, listen, you just got to trust. You just got to trust in the Lord. And but what would I do when my daughters come up to me and say they're hungry and I have nothing to give them? I said, sorry, we don't have anything. Trust looks a lot different when you're completely and utterly desperate. But what I love is that your situation doesn't change the character of God. Like, it doesn't change who He is. And so, yes, He's faithful in your plenty, and He's faithful in your poverty. Like, He is faithful to be with us every step of the way. When your marriage is falling apart and when things are going well, God is faithful, and He'll meet you right there. When there's money in the bank and when there's not. When relationships are torn apart, like, He's faithful. He doesn't change. And so when you feels like you're lost, you have to force your heart to remember and reflect on the promises and the faithfulness of God that do not change. And we force ourselves to see that God is sovereign and He's in control. You know, one way to illustrate this is one way that Corrie Ten Boom always framed this discussion on trusting God. And she said, she talked about it as a tapestry. If you look at the backside of a tapestry, it's a mess. Strings going everywhere, knots tangled up, just jumbled mess. But if you turn the tapestry around, you see the beauty of what was created. And sometimes in our life, and most of the time, this side of eternity, we see the backside. We see just this frail, frayed up, knotted up, tangled up, jumbled mess. But on the other side, God is actually weaving together this beautiful story. And we are a part of that story. And your life is a part of that. And your life matters. Every single Like everything that happens, every moment that happens in your life, God sees it and He knows it and He cares about it. And He desires to meet you right there in the midst of that because He's faithful, because He's in control. And so then we get to say, okay, Lord, You've got this, because I know I certainly don't. And so right now I'm choosing to surrender that to You. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, right now, I don't know what may be heavy on hearts this morning, but You do. I don't know where this meets us in our story this morning, but You do. So Lord, I pray that when things are crashing around us, that we would anchor ourselves to what we know is true, and Your word is truth. So would we anchor ourselves in Your truth, instead of being swept away by our feelings. Lord, I pray right now for every single heart and every single person that's here. Holy Spirit of God, that You would meet them in their heart right now with whatever this need is. Lord, I'm sure that there are some who are here this morning that are so far from You. And they feel lost, and they feel hopeless. And so my prayer today, Lord Jesus, is that today will be the day that they cry out to You for mercy and for salvation. And I know, Lord, that you have promised that whoever calls on your name will be saved. And that today would be that day for them. And I pray, Lord, for every heavy heart that may be here, or every confused soul, would be able to anchor their heart and their soul by clinging to your promises and your faithfulness, even when things around them are crumbling. And again, that you would meet them right there. We thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for revealing it to us, for recording it for us. And now would we submit our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together. We're going to invite you to stand and sing. If you want time to pray, you can come right down here and pray. You can pray where you're at. If you want someone to pray for you, maybe for a specific need that you have, I'd love to pray with you. Pastor Kevin is here. We have other ladies, Aaron's here. We have other people that would love to pray with you and for you. So take this next moment that you have. And if you're here this morning and you have a question about what it means to know Jesus, what does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to be forgiven of my sin? I would love to talk to you. I'd love to show you how you can start that relationship with Jesus today. So let's sing together.